Thanks, John. Good morning. We bring our greetings and love from the Sacramento Ecclesia and from my family. Danielle and Melissa came with me, but Angela's got the boys down in Southern California for the youth conference. So unfortunately, there was a conflict there, or else they would be here as well. But it's definitely great to see a large turnout, and it's inspiring to me. And that's what my exhortation is going to be about, really, in the end. When John asked me, what's the title of your exhortation is, I kind of made it up right then and there, dynamically. It wasn't originally what I was going to call it, but the Good Samaritan and you, and how what we can take away from the Good Samaritan. We could also say the title or the objective is really strengthening the ecclesia of God, increasing the enthusiasm of the ecclesia of God. I will say also that I still call you guys Belmont, so I'm going to do it. It's easier for me to say that Belmont than the San Francisco Peninsula. you have a lot of enthusiasm, and you're singing. There must be a lot of Italians in this. Is there Italians in this? Yeah. I was in Richmond, Virginia for a long time, a big ecclesia, but they sang so quietly. But I was used to that. That's what I was used to. First time I went to Garfield, somebody can appreciate that. They blew me away when they started singing. They were just really into it. And that's good. I think we need to do that really in everything we do. So, that's really the purpose of the exhortation. How do we increase the enthusiasm in our ecclesia? How do we strengthen our ecclesia? And really the future, I think we all know, of the ecclesia is the young people. We want to inspire them. And we do so, in everything we do. It's not so much what we say, but what we do. Because they pick up on it immediately if it's really not the most important thing. We can say it all day. It's the most important thing. It's the most important thing. Okay, what are we going to do today? Well, sorry, I got a conflict. Can't make it. So it's important that we show them how it is the most important thing in our life. What I'd like you to take away from this is the ecclesia is our top priority. The ecclesia of God. And, if you're going to convert somebody to be a Christadelphian, where are you going to convert them to if you don't have an ecclesia? And when you bring them there, you want them to feel, hey, enthusiasm. And I really do feel enthusiasm here today. I've been traveling a lot, as you know. I'm a consultant. I've been going to Boston every week. I travel a lot. We go down to Southern California a lot. And some of my observations, I've kind of thought, things are not too exciting. Wherever I go, it just seems like, in a way, we're just kind of going through the motions. We kind of go. We give it a good exhortation. It's of good substance, but I look at the kids, and they don't seem like they're just kind of sitting there, and maybe not as enthusiastic as it should be. And I think we all, as older adults, need to keep that in mind. We need to inspire the young people in everything we do. The way you guys belted out the song, it was inspiring. It was enthusiastic. So it was great. I'll also start by giving you a little background here on me. What molded Will Henley? I grew up in New Mexico, an unamended ecclesia in New Mexico. It's kind of on the periphery, outskirts there. But there's a Bible school, which enables you to make a connection with a lot of other people. Because the Bible school was pretty well attended, and a lot of people come out from Virginia and Arkansas, and that's how I made my acquaintances. And when I graduated from college, I got a job in Texas. And at that time, again, I didn't know really anything much about Central or the amended group. And I was in Abilene, Texas, and I was there, and I was actually quite lonely, thinking, this is an okay job, good career path, but I'm going to go where there's a lot of Christadelphians, a lot of young Christadelphians. So I quit my job, moved to Richmond, Virginia. And at that time, there were a lot of Christadelphians in Richmond. There's probably still a couple hundred Christadelphians, so in relative terms, it's fairly large. And I went to the Richmond Hall. So I was in Virginia for 14 years. That's where I met Angela. She was not a Christadelphian. We worked at Blue Cross and Blue Shield, and that's how I met her. And And with God's help, I think it was God's calling that I met up with Angela. But we ended up getting married, and we have 5 kids now. So, I was in Richmond, Virginia for 14 years, and there are 2 ecclesias when I moved there. There was the Richmond Hall and the Richmond Chapel. And the reason there's 2 ecclesias, there's actually 4 ecclesias now, so it's not getting better. But there's 3 unamended and there's 1 central ecclesia, which used to be in Petersburg. And if you know your Civil War history, Petersburg is south of Richmond. Petersburg has now moved up to the Richmond area, and there's a central ecclesia, a significant ecclesia there now. But when I moved there, there were 2 ecclesias, the Richmond Hall, the Richmond Chapel, and by far the hall was much larger at that time. And this was like in the 80s. There were 28 speaking brothers at the hall. And so a few people only spoke once a year. So, and again, in relative terms, that's pretty big. And they were very studious. I mean, that was kind of the mark of the hall. Why did they separate? Well, back in the 30s, I don't know exactly when, 30s, 40s, there were Christadelphians and they were meeting together. And some of them decided, we want to have our own building. Kind of like you guys. You know. We want to have our own building. And there was others that said, hey, it's not right. That's too churchy. And I wasn't there. I don't know everything. I'm just kind of guessing at some of the things that happened. And there's some speculation here. But in the end, they divided because of that. And the Richmond Hall rented their hall for and they still do. And the chapel has their building. Today, the chapel is actually bigger. There's actually more people in the chapel than the hall. But when I went there, the hall was far bigger. There were a lot of young people. And in many ways, I think it was good for me. It molded me. But they were very studious. We had, 4 or 5 classes you could go to a week. The men's class had studied Eureka for like 20 years. And when they finished, they started it again. And then, I shouldn't say that. They actually did Exposition of Daniel for a year or so, and then they went back to Eureka. So they were into Dr. Thomas. And they were into the Pioneer Writings, and they were very studious. And I think that's good in a way, because I think in a way it molded me, and that's the way I was, okay? The meat of the word, real substance, no emotions. That emotional stuff is not good. Just get to the facts and learn about God and want to learn about God. And everybody should be a Bible student. Well, I've obviously, maybe for the, thank goodness, thank God, I have changed dramatically over the years, as I've grown older. Wiser in some ways, maybe. Not any wiser in some ways. I still got a long ways to go. I still have a lot of faults. But I've come to understand that emotion is actually very important as far as imparting enthusiasm. And it used to be almost a battle between, you need to, knowledge is more important than love, or love is more important than knowledge. And I started thinking one day, really there's nobody I know that's guilty of knowing too much, and there's not anybody I know who's guilty of loving too much. And I have come to realize that knowledge is not the end product that God's looking for. It's an ingredient. It's an essential ingredient to producing the love of God. And the love of God is not easy to produce. It takes maybe a lifetime of interacting with one another. And that's one of the things I want to get out of this as well, is we have to interact with one another. You cannot go into a cave and read your Bible every day and become the smartest person in the Bible in the world and have no interaction with people. You will not, it will do you no good. God has chosen we have to interact with one another. We have to help each other towards the kingdom. And in so doing, we will mold ourselves. That's why when Christ came back after the resurrection and he's talking to Peter, he told him, Peter wasn't there. He didn't have that agape love that's willing to sacrifice my life yet, even though he thought he did. He wasn't there yet. And Christ said, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. That's what's going to get you there, Peter. So we really all have, that is to all of us, to all be shepherds. I'm kind of digressing some. I am going to get to the good shepherd. But I think it's, you know, in my walk, in my observations, you know, that's kind of where I am now, that the end product is the love of God, and knowledge is only an ingredient, along with chastening and helping one another and dealing with one another, each other's idiosyncrasies and all the things we don't like about each other. There's really no excuse to ever walk out and say, I don't, you know, I've had it with them. I'm not coming back. There's really no excuse. You have to. I mean, God expects you to stay there. I mean, Paul didn't like getting beaten. He didn't like getting shipwrecked. He didn't like being cold in prison, I'm sure. The Lord didn't like being crucified. They never gave up, though. Those are the examples to us. As Brother John's saying, and those brothers and sisters in Vietnam, I mean, that's tough there. I mean, you got to put your life on the line. Here, we just got to get in a car, usually. Now, I realize it's not so easy for everybody, but usually we have to get in a car and drive there. Of course, one of the greatest examples I have is Brother Jim Steinhoff, who's here, you know, after enduring so many, you know, such so many difficulties and hurdles. So thank you to everybody who helped Jim get here, and it's really good to have you here because you're definitely inspiring to me, Brother Jim. So being there is important. Creating enthusiasm and showing and demonstrating to our young people, yes, it really is the most important thing in my life. It's more important than my hobbies. It's more important than my job. It's more important than any of this other stuff. It's more important than working on the house, working in the bathroom, vacations. It's more important than any of that. And we have to demonstrate that. So I was down at the Idlewild Bible School this summer. Brother Chris Sales is one of the teachers. So I know a few of you were at Idlewild. I got these ideas, and he gave a class. His class was on the unique parables of Luke, and one of them, the Good Samaritan. And Brother Chris really inspired me as well, because sometimes when I hear people and I hear them speak, right or wrong, I think, you know, he really comes across as being very genuine. I mean, he seemed to care about people. When we were playing basketball, one team would get beaten soundly, and he'd tell them, you know, it was okay. If you guys had a tall guy, you'd have been right in there. He was always helping them. You could tell he cared about everybody, and it came across in his classes. So he had a second class on the Good Samaritan, and as I was sitting there listening to it, I was thinking, you know, we can apply the Good Samaritan to many things in our lives. So a lot of this came from Brother Chris, but some of it, how we apply, you know, is kind of from my observations. And when we talk about the Good Samaritan, what I'd really like to do again is take away practical things. How can I apply it to my life? Because that's what is expected. Christ told the expert in the law, go and do likewise. So apply it to your life. You've got it now. This is what it takes for eternal life. Go and do likewise. He also, he referred to, there was a study that I'd never heard of before at Princeton. And maybe I don't know when it occurred. But there was a study at Princeton with their seminary students there. So I did look it up. I Googled it, and I got some of the facts from that as well. An interesting study about where they did an experiment, and they had these seminary students, and they assembled them, and they told them, half of them, I want you to give a presentation on the Good Samaritan, and the other half, something else. And you're going to be presenting in another building, and they're going to record it. And they told some of them, hey, we're behind schedule. You need to hurry, too. They told some of them, you should be on time. I mean, don't mess around, but, you know, you need to get there, but you should have enough time. And they told some of them, you have plenty of time. You're going to get there early. And they'd also, I think, done questionnaires. What kind of beliefs everybody had? They'd done questionnaires on that and to see and get some, what was their religious beliefs, how did it affect their lives. And what they did is they had somebody, along the way, that path, going to that other building, there was somebody like that obviously needed help, like in somewhere laying there, they needed help, and they had to go right by them. Well, they found out that those who were not in a hurry, 63% stopped to help. And those that were kind of in a hurry, it was more like 40-something percent. Those that are in a hurry, 10%. And it didn't really matter if they were speaking on the Good Samaritan or whatever they were speaking on. It was kind of the same result. It was how much of a rush they were in. And maybe we need to think about that as well, you know, because God wants us to give even when it hurts, when it's not convenient. There's many times it's not convenient, and that's really when we prove ourselves. So many of them would just step right on by, go on to and do their presentation on the Good Samaritan. So it was some ironies there. But anyway, thanks to Brother Chris Sales for bringing that out. And again, though, I think we have to look at this and look at the Good Samaritan, because we can easily say those scribes and lawyers, those Pharisees, they just didn't get it. You know, they just didn't get it. But maybe we don't get it. Maybe we really don't get it. Or maybe it goes in and we kind of understand it and it goes right back out and we don't act upon it. So the Lord is looking for us to act upon this. So looking at the Good Samaritan, something that Chris brought out was asking good questions. And we'll see that's an important thing. We don't always have the Lord answering our questions, who can figure out exactly what we want. But we'll say more about that in a few minutes. So the Good Samaritan, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy was used to people going to him to decide matters. He was an expert in the law. And I'm sure, we're pretty much told, he's not genuine here. He's not really looking for the answer. You know, people who many times they ask questions and they know the answer and they're just waiting. They're just waiting for you to say the wrong thing. So he tests him and he asks this question. And Christ, the Lord responds, "What is written in the law?" So what is there? What's the theory? And how do you read it? How do you apply it? So the lawyer answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he brings together passages from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus about loving the Lord thy God and loving thy neighbor and bringing those together. So that was actually a great answer. And the Lord tells him, "You've answered correctly." And I think to really understand the law, to apply the law, I think David understood this, Moses understood this, the Lord understood this. You had to understand these two things, that the law hung on these two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, love thy neighbor as thyself. Otherwise, you could misapply the law in many cases. You could actually come in conflict, you know, one thing conflicting with another. And that's why when they chastised Christ and his disciples for eating the grain, when he was out doing the work of God, he would refer to, well, how did David feed his army with the showbread? And he wasn't condemned. How did the priest work on the Sabbath and not be condemned? Because they were doing the greater good. They were doing God's work. And we learn about the Sabbath if you're out gathering your own sticks on the Sabbath, you were condemned. If you were doing God's work, well, that's what he expected. The Sabbath was a rest unto worship and to think about what God had done for us. And Christ could say, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," because he was always about his Father's business. So it's an important thing, and it was a good answer. So Christ says, the Lord says, "And you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Again, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So think about this question. Who is my neighbor? I've heard that actually in Christadelphian circles. And who's my neighbor? Oh, it's those in the household. It's who is my neighbor? So keep that in the back of your mind. And Christ, the Lord, responds with a parable. It's interesting to me also that this parable about the Samaritan, when he had just been challenged by the Samaritans back in chapter 9. Just you look at that real quickly in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And I know the King James adds more, or other manuscripts, something to the effect of, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So I think that was implied, whether it's there or not. And the Lord then continues on with a parable about the Samaritan. Well, you can see the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them. I mean, it was almost forbidden to read from a Samaritan book. You could get into trouble, you know, things that were written in the Mishnah. You know, the Samaritans were not liked at all. They were at the bottom of the barrel. Don't tell me about anything a Samaritan does that's good. And even the apostles are ready. "Hey, we'll bring fire down from heaven and destroy them." And Christ, and Jesus says, "You know, that's not the purpose. We want to save them." So he gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and going down is quite correct. It's a big drop. I know many of you have been to Israel. I have not. But it's about, I think, 3,300 feet difference between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet sea level, and Jericho is around 825 feet below sea level. I'm looking to see if anybody's going to challenge those numbers, but but something, you know, it's a big drop off, and the road is something probably around 17 or 18 miles down. So it's going down to Jericho, and probably, and we know there's a lot of analogies, there's a lot of spiritual meanings in the Good Samaritan. I'm not really trying to bring that out so much, but probably some reference to going down spiritually. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So the fact that they stripped him of his clothes would kind of make it difficult to tell, what is this guy, a Jew, or what? Where did he come from? That would kind of rob them. So if you're walking by, you really wouldn't tell. They could tell by your clothes if you were Jewish or not, or Samaritan, but you couldn't really tell. This guy was stripped of his clothes, and he was leaving him half dead. And Brother Chris brought out that he believed there's a connection. It's not the exact words, but a connection to Romans 5:6, where Christ, you know, came to save and died for the ungodly, half dead and the ungodly. Not the same words exactly, but related. So he, you know, making the case that that ultimately the Good Samaritan would be Christ saving us, the ungodly, half dead. But again, my purpose is to apply practical lessons from the Good Samaritan in our lives. A priest happened to be going down the same road, so he's also going down, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, if you were a priest, and the priests were the religious leaders, correct? And the Levites would be looked up to. So I think it's not just by coincidence he says a priest and a Levite. But if you were a priest and you were hearing this parable, or you were a priest and you saw this guy really, you would have a lot to consider, because you could defy yourself easily by going over there and trying to deal with this person if he was dead or whatever. So you could cause yourself some grief and effort to get yourself right again, and you could be ridiculed as well. Or you might even think, maybe I'll get knocked in the head too. So, but still, they was thinking about themselves. They weren't thinking about the guy on the ground. And the same with the Levite. Too busy or whatever, afraid of robbers, afraid of defilement, whatever, he went on by. And I think we have to think, what would we do? If we were in a hurry, what would we do? Or if we were not? But I think we need to start putting ourselves in the place here, because Christ definitely gave the instruction to go and do likewise. So then we come to the contrast with the Samaritan. Again, a Samaritan? I mean, that's the last person that they would want to hear about. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, or he had compassion on him. And that was really the difference, isn't it? He had compassion. He had pity. And it's not like he just did a few things. I mean, he goes way out of his way. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. So all those things he did, it wasn't just something real quick to help out, to make sure, okay, I'll drag him over to the inn and then I'll be on my way. He took care of him. He did everything to take care of the man's needs. And we can think about how we interact with our brothers and sisters, what we do to help our brothers and sisters in need or others. So in the end, he says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He probably couldn't bring himself to say, "And the Samaritan." Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," which is to us as well. Go and do likewise. And as I was listening to Brother Chris's class, I was thinking, everything we do, this could be on a daily routine. When we're in a Bible school and we just pass by our brothers and sisters and don't even acknowledge they exist, are we being like the priest and the Levite? Now, I'm a shy person. I grew up painfully shy. Matter of fact, people thought, my relatives around me, when I was, 5 years old, they didn't think I could speak. One of my great aunts that made the comment, she heard me talking back there, "I didn't know little Will could speak." One time my dad introduced me to his friend, one of his good friends. He'd come over to our house, and we were at the front door, and he said, "And this is my son, Will," and I was, 6 or 7 years old. And I looked up, and I went, just turned around. It really wasn't because I was mean. I was just painfully shy. I've come out of my shell some, but it's still, deeply rooted in me. So I know what it's like. But I think when we come across each other, we need to be nice to one another. We need to acknowledge one another. We need to be enthusiastic with one another. And we need to be enthusiastic in our meetings. So I think there's so many practical things we could do, pick up from this parable of the Good Samaritan and apply them to our lives. Brother Chris also referred to comments or from Martin Luther King, who obviously looked at the Good Samaritan probably in great detail, mainly probably from a race standpoint, but still had some really good observations. And Martin Luther King made the observation, there's two, the Levite and the priest, or the way they looked at it, or the Samaritan. You can look at it this way. If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Or you could look at it, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? A great observation. Very profound. Very simple, but very profound. The answer to the right question should have been asked. It shouldn't have been, "And who is my neighbor?" It should be, "How do I act neighborly?" So that really is what it got down to. Who acted like a neighbor? Don't worry about who my neighbor is. Who acted like a neighbor? We shouldn't be worrying about who's worthy to be my neighbor, but we need to act like neighbors. And that was the lesson, and that's asking the right question. He didn't ask the right question, but the Lord, being as perceptive as he was and is, could give the right answer. So I think in our daily lives, we need to be very hospitable. We need to be willing to share our homes with each other. I think the four ecclesias in Northern California probably need to do more together at times. And this is a great example. I forgot to mention that 15 years ago, it was 15 years ago that I came out here. And I landed in San Francisco. The first time, I had taken a job at Intel. I'd never seen San Francisco or Folsom or Intel. They offered to bring me out here, but I didn't do it. I already took the job. I landed in San Francisco 15 years ago, and Brother Kate and Kurt Ruland picked me up, and I came to to your gathering. And then it was Saturday and Sunday, but 15 years ago. So, and they were quite hospitable, and many of you have been hospitable. I can say if you come to our neck of the woods, you are always welcome at our house. And we need to help one another. We need to talk to one another. We need to acknowledge one another. And we need to demonstrate to our young people enthusiasm and be, the spirit of the Good Samaritan, willing to help, even when it's not convenient. To be there, even when it's not convenient. And we know, and the scripture gives us a lot of information that we have to interact with one another. You cannot go off and serve God riding your motorcycle down, Route 66. You can't do it. You have to interact with one another. As much as you might not like it, you have to. You have to deal with each other, and you have to develop patience and help each other, even when somebody's character might rub us the wrong way in a serious way. We have to interact with one another. We're given scriptures like Matthew 25, which to me makes it very clear. I think you probably would already know where I'm going. Matthew 25, the sheep and goats. Picking up verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the one God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And when he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So going back, that's why the expert of the law, he combined those two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, love thy neighbor as thyself. We really demonstrate our love for God. Sure, we seek to know more about him and study his word, but we really show our love for him by showing our love for our neighbor. Because our neighbor's the one that we see. They're the one in our midst. So I'd like to conclude with maybe an unlikely source here, and I'm not going to quote it exactly like he did. I'm going to quote it more appropriate for us. So in the spirit of John F. Kennedy, I would like to say, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, ask not what your ecclesia can do for you, ask what you can do for your ecclesia. Thank you.